made it to the last chapter, the end's in sight. Hebrews 13, we'll begin, we're looking at the first six verses there. I don't really keep up with the royal family. Anybody keep up with the royal family? Okay, good, right? And if you said, yeah, I didn't look at you. So, but the people that keep up with the royal family, all the different, who's got who, who's next in line, some people can tell you that all the way down to, well, like they run a DNA test or something. But I do keep up with it enough. I know there was a big wedding not too long ago. I guess it's been a little while now because I think she had a baby already. But I was watching a show with Meghan Markle in it, right? And so when she wasn't in the show no more, I realized, oh, she's marrying a prince, right? And so she had to go marry, and she couldn't do some of the same things she was doing. But then I heard a little bit about that wedding, and I know it was televised and all that kind of stuff. But what was funny was afterwards, right? I remember listening to the news and TV, and it was talking about all the things that Meghan Markle, if you don't know who that is, right, that was the actress that married one of the princes. I don't even keep up with their names. But she married him, and then it started talking about all the things that she used to do that she can't do no more, right? She has to change all her etiquette, the way she carries herself, the things she might say at a party or not say at a party, and what would be formal of the royal family and not, right? And so it was talking about how she would offend people if she did something a certain way. And, you know, there was this whole new level of expectations because of who she was, right? And she already had that to an extent, being famous, but now it's even more. She's part of the royal family. But, y'all, the same is true for us as believers. What does the risen Savior have to do with how we live? And the answer is everything. Everything. Right? R. Kent Hughes said this. It said the implication is clear. What we think about God has everything to do with our relationship to each other and with the world. For example, this logic is built into the very structure of the Ten Commandments. The first four are intensely vertical and theological, followed by six that are intensely horizontal and ethical. This is why worship is so important, because a proper grasp of God will guide our footsteps in this world. And basically the point he's making there is when we see Him and we begin to see the Creator who made everything, we know how He's ordered everything, how we live is then affected by that, right? So our faith isn't just some cognitive thought that you have out here and you attest to every now and then. Yeah, God created it, and I love Him and trust Him, but that's the end of it. No, it's way more than that, because you know that to be true, but then He's actually came in and actually changed something about you, and that's not just language we use, right? People look at Christians funny sometimes because they think we're talking about ghosts or something weird. Well, we are. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? He does come in. He changes, and He actually changes something. Something in you is different than it was before when you come to know Christ. And so the way you live afterwards isn't like, well, you feel the same way. You might even have some of the same temptations, but there's something different about you because you've been truly changed. Now, this is one of the main tests for somebody who's truly saved. I had it often asked before, you know, well, can somebody, what if I keep on sinning, doing the same things I did before? You will, to an extent, but you sure won't want to. That's the point Paul was making in Romans, right? He says, well, just because grace is going to forgive you, you think you should go sin more and more? I mean, that's the way the world would think, right? You get the blank check, spend it all, right? Go as do as much as you can. Jesus has paid for it. That's the way the world thinks. But then Paul says, that's not the way a believer thinks. He said, God forbid. The fact is, if He's changed us, we ought to live differently. And if I titled this, I want to clear that up for a minute. I titled this New Covenant Ethics. I will say there's really nothing different here between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. So why in the world did I say that? Well, because if we get to the point of what's going on in Hebrews, for a dense part of this book, he's been explaining to us exactly who Jesus is and why it matters to us. Don't forget everything, right? Sometimes we have a tendency to look at the Bible, you open it up, you forget everything you've read before. Don't forget it. Remember what the first 12 chapters talked about. Remember how we were in Melchizedek for like 3 weeks in a row? He didn't just talk about Melchizedek for a long time because it didn't mean anything. He was trying to get them to realize who Jesus was, that He's the great high priest, that He was a man just like you and I are men, right? He became exactly as we are, yet without sin. And He did so that He could be our high priest, so that He could be our advocate, so that He could be our mediator. And so that we have this relationship with Him. And we begin to see and learn about Him. And through learning about Jesus, you learn about God. Because He is God. That's why Jesus in John 1 said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. And so He's telling us all about God. And we're seeing Him and we're realizing who He is to us. And now, in chapter 13, and He's done it in chapter 12 and 11 somewhat, but But chapter 13, he gets intensely practical. And it almost seems like it doesn't make any sense, because he's been going this whole time talking about shaking the world, giving us scary warnings, true warnings, but scary warnings, telling us who Jesus is. And now in chapter 13, these first six verses, you'll see it, he just begins to give short commands. Short commands that seem out of place until we realize the fact that it's after he's told us everything about God. Why? Because a proper grasp of God will guide our footsteps in this world. So look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as those in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Let's pray. Father, I pray as we look at these commands, and when we think about what it means to live for you, God, that you would constantly help us to realize and remember that it's only because of dependence upon you that we even have the strength. Give us ears to hear, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so what we have here is short things, and so because of that, we're going to look at these points, and they'll probably be a little shorter, right? And so the first one is brotherly love. Look at that very first thing. Let brotherly love continue. So as we begin, we realize he's rattled off some ethical commands that seem random, and he wanted these Christians, they knew how to live. They had learned this stuff before. We know this from the text. He tells us over and over again they knew the Old Testament. But now, he was wanting them to realize, what should this persecuted church do, right? Because in this whole book, if you recall, it seems like they've been tempted to run away from Christ. They were trying to look for something better. They might have been trusting angels. They might have been decided to go back and just trust in Moses and the law and all these things. And so now that he's got them away from that, all right, well, I get it, preacher. That's what they're saying to him. But what do we do now? How do we live? And he says, well, you live the way you already knew how. And the first one he says is, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. We're reminded that in 1 John, it tells us that the world will know us by our love for one another. The church is commanded to be a place full of love, and it's brotherly because we're family. Now, when I read the term brotherly love, if you have an older brother, I won't say younger brother, but if you have an older brother, the term brotherly love almost sounds like an oxymoron, right? The two don't seem to go together at all, right? Me and my brother, we growing up, he's 6 years older than me. And so he was always using me as a crash dummy, and I was always using him to tattle on, right? And so that's what we did. Right? He'd go over here and, you know, strap me up or knock me off a trampoline or something like that, wreck me on a go-kart, and then I'd go tell on him, and then we had all these fights. But it was always because he was trying to hurt me in some form or fashion. And so we didn't get along very well, right? We were always fighting, picking. I see siblings now, and maybe you have some kids, or maybe you were one of those siblings that got along. That seems weird to me, right? I always see it, and I'm like, what's wrong? What are they drinking, right? But anyways, we fought the whole time, but there was always love. There was always this fact that we were family, even if we didn't want to admit it. I remember one of the coolest things that I think about when I think about this is my brother. He was at Clemson University, and he would invite me to come stay with him, and he got an apartment, and so I went to stay with him, and he worked for the intramurals, right? So he would do reffing and all that kind of stuff for the intramural sports at Clemson, and so because of that, he had like a back key to Fike Gymnasium, right? If you know Clemson's university, that's where they have all their basketball courts and workout equipment, and so what he did was, let me come up there, and he'd sneak me in the back door, because I didn't have a student ID. I was like 15, right? He'd sneak me in the back door, and he'd let me come play basketball with him, and I'd go out there, and we'd be playing pickup basketball with a bunch of guys way older than me, and my brother, of course, always had me on his team, even though I stunk, right? And I remember one time, and I was always taller, so I guess they didn't know I was much younger. I was scrawny, but I was tall, and I know, I was scrawny once. I don't have Bob to pick on, but tell him that was true one time. Anyways, And I remember I blocked some guy or something or fouled. I'm pretty good at fouling. That's how I get my last name. But I did that, and this boy got mad, right? He acted like he wanted to fight me, and he got real close, and all of a sudden, here comes my brother. Shoved him up against the wall. You know, it was great to me. I was sitting here like, beat him up, right? And because my brother was not scrawny, and I was thinking, he's going to get him, right? Well, it really made an impression on me, and I knew then and there, even though we'd get back and argue over something, he'd still annoy me, and we'd still fight all the time. My brother had my back. He loved me, and I had his. Right? There was that familial love. Yeah, one of the things, when I think about it, that I love about church the most is the family factor. I love being able to preach. I love opening the Word. I love studying. I love discussing it. I love talking about it. I love going back and forth. If you don't come on the Wednesday mornings or Wednesday nights, those are some of the, and Sunday nights too, those are some of the awesome times we have that we really do get to discuss and go back and forth and share different ideas and go. But y'all, besides that, one of the things when I think about church and it makes me smile is that it's family. If you don't have much biological family left, but you're a part of the church, you still got a big old family reunion. Right? And we meet more than once a year. We're actually, when I said when we are really changed from the inside out, the same is true when it talks about us as a family and it talks about us as brothers and sisters. We're not just symbolic siblings, we're actual siblings because we share in the same blood, the blood of Jesus. And so I can talk to somebody who's 30, 40 years older than me and call them brother or sister. Why? Because it's so true. Because Jesus Christ has poured out His blood to pay for us. He's made us His. And so that means, like family, we're called to love one another. But it also means we don't need to let petty things stand between us. You might have some family like that. You ever know, like, the family reunion, you don't want to talk about that one person, right? Or you might have aunts and uncles that are feuding. Is this just my family? Right, of course, we know it. Aunts and uncles that are feuding, and they're giving each other the silent treatment, and they ain't talked to each other in the last 10 years, right? And they're not going to until the other one comes and apologizes because they didn't buy a wedding gift for that wedding, and I went and bought them one. They didn't buy me one, right? And so nobody else's family is. Mine the crazy one that keeps a notebook for who gives what for who at wedding showers so they know whether or not they're going to give a graduation gift. They didn't give to ours, right? So you got the petty things that come between them as if it matters, and yet the same can be true at church, right? We let so many petty things stand between us, but rather, y'all, we should work hard to be of one accord and to realize we share that same blood. And what makes this place such a special place is brotherly love, family. It's what sets the church apart. It's what sometimes is missing all too often, but it's really what sets us apart as they see people that are called by the same name, Christians, gathered for the same purpose, the gospel, and bought by the same blood. But then we see hospitality. So we have brotherly love. Then he goes on to hospitality. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels, right? And he says he reminds us to be hospitable. And this meant they were to be friendly, approachable. They were to look out for others. And they shouldn't look at other people as an inconvenience, but rather they were supposed to see people as they are, made in the image of God. They were supposed to be like their Savior who went to the downtrodden and the downcast. Being hospitable doesn't just mean occasionally giving in. It means being overly accepting and ready to welcome people in, right? Not willing to push people out. To be that person that does want to attract people because you got a smile on your face that shows you actually love somebody. And see, the author adds here that, and this is a neat thing, that they were actually entertaining angels. Now, that ain't no reason to do it, right? It could be a reason enough for us. We could say, y'all, be nice to people because you don't ever know who you're talking to, right? And we could all just sit worried. But the reality is we should be hospitable because it's a godly thing to do, not just because we might be entertaining an angel. But he says, some of you have, right? Some of you have entertained angels and you didn't even know it, right? Be hospitable to strangers. One is brotherly love. We're supposed to love one another as brothers, but then we're also supposed to show this hospitality. One time, Nicole and I were moving. It was in North Carolina. We were just moving to another apartment or something like that. And we had these church members. And, you know, sometimes people say things, one of the worst that you hear all the time, and it probably has good intentions, and it might be true, but you ever told somebody, if you ever need anything, let me know. And then they call you, and you're like, I didn't mean it, right? But But this person, he said, it was a man and his wife, and he came to me and he said, Dalton, if you ever need anything, let me know. And then he said, specifically, he said, if you need to use my truck or anything, you just let me know. And it was just so happens we were going the budget route when it come to all our furniture and things like that. We were doing it off Craigslist, and so we found a couch over here on Craigslist and a washer and dryer over here on Craigslist, and found all these good deals, but we didn't have a truck. And so I called him, and it was a hard call, right? Because I'm like, y'all, we know people that say that, but they don't really mean it, so you don't even want to really ask them. But I was in a bind, so I called and asked him, right? And expecting him to kind of be like, apprehensive, not in the least. And he called me over there, came to his house, handed me the keys. He said, the thing's full of gas, and if you fill it back up before you give it to me, I'm going to be mad at you, right? And so, because I told him I was going to, he says, nope, here's the keys. Don't you bother filling it up. I've got it ready to go for you. Keep it as long as you need it. We were going about the whole day, driving to different places, picking up that stuff and bringing it back to our house. And he said, use it all you want. And then we got back, and I dropped the keys off, and guess what, y'all? They wouldn't stop. They said, you want to come inside for a minute and talk? Sure. I got to sitting down. Next thing I knew, I had a ham sandwich in front of me, a glass of sweet tea, and they wouldn't even eat. I felt so awkward. I'm sitting there, and she says, can I give you anything? And I thought maybe they were about to have dinner. Nope. Nancy was her name. She started breaking out ham that she had just made the night before. It was in the fridge, heating it up, making a sandwich for me. Mama me better than my mama, right? She was putting it all together and treating me with such hospitality. It made an impact on us. Right, when I think back to him and Jerry, the man, he's since passed on. But when I think back to what hospitality looks like, I think of those two awesome people. Two church members, when their hospitality was a blessing. Look, though, our God, though perfect and holy, has made himself approachable. And that's kind of an important thing to think about, right? Because God, in all his glory, he doesn't have to be approachable. Sometimes we get a little full of ourselves. However, God has some sort of obligation towards us, but he didn't, right? He created us. We fail. He could have left us. But instead, he made a way, and he didn't just make a way so that we would kind of know about him and we'd be his little slaves and minions that he could have running around. No. He says, I'm going to make them sons and daughters. And he made it to where we can get into the very presence of God. He made himself approachable, although we were very unworthy of it. Right? Because if we go into his presence without Jesus, what happens? We die. Why? Because we're so unholy. We're so full of sin. We're so imperfect. And he is perfect holiness. And yet, he sent his son. He's made himself approachable to it through his son. He's a God that loves everyone and wants them to come to him. And so the thing is, as Christians, we as ambassadors ought to draw others in. We ought to be the epitome of hospitality. But unfortunately, we sometimes have the reputation of being grumps. Or being too good. Right? Too good to deal with that, or too busy to mess with that stranger. I have something better to do. No. We ought to show hospitality. It's actually a godly thing, right? So we have brotherly love. We have hospitality. Then he has empathy. Look at empathy in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. And look at the key here. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Remember them as if you're in there with them. And then he says, and those who are mistreated. Why? Since you also are in the body. Now, what's it talking about here with prison? It's very likely that what he's talking about here is Christians that were enslaved because of their faith. Right? That's a very good case. They might not have known them, but they know there are Christians there that are slaves just because of what they teach. They're in prison for it. And he says, you need to care for them as if you're there with them. But does it just apply to that, or does it apply to all? Right? We think, prison's where bad people are. But the reality is that there are a lot of bad people that aren't in prison, and there's actually a lot of bad people that go to church and we're saved. Because we've been saved by grace through faith, and even though we still are working towards perfection, y'all, we still fail. And the reality is that those in prison are paying a punishment. But they're still human. Right? That's why he says those in prison, those who are mistreated, show empathy for them. Why? Because they're in the body, and you're in the body. We know what suffering looks like. Remember it as if you're enduring the same thing. We shouldn't ever, here's the point, y'all. We as Christians shouldn't ever be able to see human suffering and be okay with it. And it's happened. We were just mentioning in Sunday school class, actually, we were talking before class started. Of course, we had the 75th anniversary or remembrance of D-Day this past week. And you remember D-Day in World War II. But what was going on with the Holocaust? You know who was quiet about the Holocaust as it was happening? The German church. Believers. But they were able to turn a blind eye to human suffering. They shouldn't have. And they realized it later. They realized it too late, but they had let something go on for too long. We shouldn't ever be able to look on it and be okay with it. There was I was browsing the internet, and there was this article from the news, and it was talking about the plague and talking about how it contributed to the growth of Christianity. And his reason for saying it contributed to the growth of Christianity was, he said, because nothing makes you turn to religion faster than your own mortality. Basically, he was just saying it scared people and they turned to God. So I mean, there's probably some truth to that, but I disagreed with him, right? To him, Christianity just happened to be at the right place at the right time in history, and then it began to grow. Any other religion would have experienced the same growth. That's what he says. Right? But it was just Christianity that was there at the time, and so people converted to it. However, another man, an author of a book called The Rise of Christianity, he agrees that the Christian faith delivered a view of the afterlife that was highly attractive in such an unstable time. He writes that though the plague terrified the pagans, Christians greeted the epidemic as merely schooling and testing. Well, that's wild, isn't it? Right, as the sickness was spreading through, everybody else was scared of it. He said the Christians just seen it as a trial, a testing they were going through. It says, thus, at a time when all other faiths were called to question, Christianity offered explanation and comfort. He goes on to say, however, that even more importantly, Christian doctrine provided a prescription for action. This is the part where it gets really, really interesting. He draws from Dionysius, this is an early Christian, a firsthand account of the Christian community, who describes how the Christian community heroically transformed into a battalion of nurses. And so not only did they respond to the plague the way they did, they began to take care of the sick when everybody else was just leaving them to die. This is the quote that Dionysius says. He says, heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Wow. One of the witnesses of the church then was that many of them even died taking care of those that everybody else had left to die. And it says they did so cheerfully, accepting their pains. And this, and I misspoke earlier, this wasn't a Christian that wrote this. It was somebody who realized it, and it made such an impact, an effort. Something weird about these people. They care about others. And they care about others even when others aren't part of their faith. They hope they were. I mean, I believe probably many came to Christ because of their witness, but a Christian back then didn't see someone sick and dying and then say, are you a believer? Well, I'm not giving you any help. Right? No. They helped all. Why? Because they had empathy. They realized that it was their role as Christians to stand up for those that were suffering, that were in need. Y'all, the application here is easy. We need to be those who stand up for the defenseless. We need to be those who are empathetic and never so self-centered that we forget the rest of humanity. In our culture, it can be easy to be self-centered. Why? Because you go, you earn money, it's your money. Right? It's my money. I build my house, I got my stuff, I get in my hobbit hole, and I can watch the television, but if I don't like what's on there, or I don't like the news headline, I can just turn that off. I can turn to whatever I want to. I can tell myself whatever I want to. And if somebody else over here is hurting, it's no concern of mine, because I got mine. While that may be true in our way our economy and things work, as Christians, that ought not to be our attitude. I believe you work and you earn, and it is yours, yes, but we're to be looking out for others. We should never just let suffering pass by. We ought to be empathetic. So we're showing love for one another. There's something weird about us. We're hospitable. We're welcoming strangers. There's something weird about us. We're empathizing. We're there where people are suffering. And now look at it. Marriage. He turns to marriage. I told you, he's just been going with all these different ethical issues. In the first four, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. I love that last piece. Why? Because oftentimes when we talk about marriage and we talk about the issues in marriage and, of course, hot topics in marriage, we always talk about same-sex marriage, which is an issue, but what do we hear all the time as a response? Well, if Christians cared so much about that, they ought to be caring about adultery. Well, the Bible did. It listed them both. Don't be with the sexually immoral or the adulteress. Both are wrong. Why? Because the issue here is let marriage be held in honor among all. He turns it and he says it should be lifted up. He emphasizes he wants them to hold it in honor. It's very important to them. This Stormchild church may have been willing to abandon their faith at one point, but if they do that, they might be tempted to abandon all their commitments. Maybe their fear was pushing them to think irrationally, and so he encourages them to hold on to marriage. And I don't even have to give you any good illustration for us to know that that's something that's under attack. Right? I've mentioned to you before, I'll mention it again, you read stats and it seems like a good thing. People talk about how the divorce rates are dropping. But the only reason the divorce rates are dropping is because marriage rates are dropping. Because what's the point in getting married? It doesn't mean anything. We've made it cheap. We've made it nothing. Right? We tell people, don't do it. It's only work. It's just hard work. It ain't even worth it. Right? Just go do whatever you want to do. Have fun. Do whatever. Live together. When you fall out of love, that's it. You can just bail. As if, and I'm on a soapbox, but I'm on a biblical soapbox here, as if love had anything to do with it, right? What's that song? What's love got to do with it? Nothing. It does, but it doesn't because we make a covenant, right? Love sometimes is a feeling, and that's what's happened with marriage. Sometimes we told people in marriage, well, you have these feelings, but if those feelings ever leave you, then you're completely justified to let go. That's not what the Bible ever said. He said, rather, there's a covenant that you made, and there's feelings, and feelings can come and go, and sometimes you feel hungry and sometimes you don't, right? They come and go, but love is deeper than a feeling, really. So when I say love's got nothing to do with it, I mean that fake love, that feeling-y love, that stuff they talk about as it just comes and goes as a whim. But love's deeper than that. He says, hold marriage above all. And why is he emphasizing this so much? Why is he talking about it? Because God's character is tied up in marriage. We've been over this when we looked at Ephesians 5, but when we make marriages nothing, we also say God is nothing. Because he says, as a man joins to his wife, so Christ loves his church. And I'm telling you, when you have a man and a woman together, it's symbolizing Christ and his church. And when we make commands and we make covenants with one another and then we just take them cheaply, we're also saying, well, God can easily let go of us as well. And it's just not true. Now, I know there are many issues that do come up in a world gone crazy that are beyond control. I'm not talking about the instances where marriage is done away with because of rough issues, but I'm talking about issues where marriage is done away with simply because it can easily be done. So many people go into marriage thinking, well, divorce is an easy option. All I got to do is go to the courthouse and sign some stuff and it can be done. All that matters is a piece of paper. Lord, we know that's not true. Right? Marriage is before God. It was a God-designed thing all the way from Genesis, and we see it now. And so he's telling these Hebrew Christians, think about it. In the midst of persecution, what do you think they ought to be told? Should they just be getting encouraged, tell them a lot, a bunch of things to make them feel good? No, he tells them, marriage. Hold on to it. It matters. And we see the effects of it not mattering all the stinking time, don't we? As Satan has attacked the family in America, and you start making marriage not matter, and then you start making parenting not matter, right? And you have a lot of children that sometimes one-parent households because one bailed out on responsibilities, and you have all these other different things going on, and then we wonder why society seems to go crazy, mainly because things lost God's design, and we begin to suffer the consequences of it. He says, Christians, don't be another statistic. Hold marriage highly. Seek to have marriages worth emulating. And though we joke around, and you hear me joke with Nicole sometimes, make sure that you never paint a picture in your marriage that would make somebody younger than you look on it and say, I sure don't want that. Rather, I remember going one time, I was preaching at a church in Georgia, and the father of the pastor was one of our deacons at my home church, and he was driving me down there with him and his wife, and so I made that long ride with them, and I just remember them completing one another's sentences. I seen the way and that he would get out and open the door for her, and then I seen the way she looked at him, and that entire ride down there, I thought to myself, man, this is an awesome marriage. We ought to seek to have marriages like that that we look on and people want to emulate it. But then he goes on to marriage. He goes on to money. Look at this. Well, rather, he says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? So the idea here is, this is a popular idea. Money is not the bad thing. Love of money is. Money can be used greatly for God's kingdom. But love of money is not good. Love of money is selfish and greedy. Love of money is idolatry. He doesn't want these people to sell out, which can be so easily done. They need to be content in their state, which was likely far from being rich. We don't know exactly what state they were in, but they were likely more, well, probably poor. And he says, why should they be so content? What's the reason for being content in that? And he gives them the reason, because Jesus will never leave them nor forsake them. There's a story received from ancient times, tells of a king who was suffering from a certain malady, and he was advised by his wise man that he would be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought to him to wear. The search began for a contented man, but none could be found. So emissaries were sent to the edge of the realm, and after a long search, a man was found who was truly content, but he had no shirt. The consensus of enduring wisdom is that the contentment comes from a source other than things or possession. Y'all, the application is simple. Stay free from the love of money. It runs the world, and so a love for the world brings about a love for money, and it can get into your heart quickly. We easily become discontent. We're in a world that constantly bombards us with marketing, and so we can easily be looking for the next thing that we absolutely need, and we don't need it. We got to keep money in perspective and realize that all things that we have, and this goes for marriage as well, marriage, money, both are entrusted to us, and we're to be stewards of them. To manage and be with our marriages in a way that people would want to emulate it, that makes God look good if He's blessed you with money or He's blessed you with lack of it. Use it in a way that makes Him look good. Steward it the way that you know you ought to steward it. Keep money in its right perspective. And then finally, he ends with mindset. He begins to kind of wrap this up, and he says, verse 6, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We see what the final ethical command is. It has to do with the way we think about things. This is a quote from Psalm 118. It mentions the Lord of our helper. We can say that confidently. We don't have to fear man. And that should be the way we look at life. This would have been vastly important for that church to hear. It would have been apt endpoint for calling them to live this radical lifestyle that they didn't need to fear man. And he begins to point this out. He says, if you fear man rather than God, your lifestyle will be drastically different. If you fear man rather than fear God, you will love money to make sure you are always over other men. That's the way the world works. You will hold marriage lightly. Why? Because all that matters is you. If it's not good, you can bail out. The same is true with empathy, hospitality, and brotherly love. You'll only be concerned with you and getting in a secure position of head of others. Why? If you fear man above God. But if you fear God above all, and you have that mindset, it means you go to the Bible and you look and some of these things that the culture just says differently now, and it'll change, and then they'll say something else is different. But the point is, y'all, what we see in these chapter 13, you see the whole list there. Is this an exhaustive list of how we're supposed to live? Of course not. He's pounding out ethical commands to them. After everything he's told them in the first 12 chapters, he says, do this, love one another, be a family. Don't let the persecution come in and divide you. Don't let it tear you apart. Realize that one of the strongest things you have is the person that's sitting right beside you. Whether or not their actual blood family or biological family, I guess I should say, or not, because we are blood family. But realize the person next to you as a brother and sister in Christ. Love one another. It's going to stick out. Be hospitable. Why? Because when you're not, and you're a grump, and you don't ever have time for anybody else, and strangers get nothing but coldness from you, that's kind of the exact opposite of how Jesus was. And he wasn't any respecter of persons in that sense either, right? That's why the religious people didn't like him too much, because he was out there with the sinners and the tax collectors. What are you doing with them, Jesus? He says, well, they're the only people being honest with themselves. That's why I'm with them. Remember that quote when Jesus comes and he says, Jesus came to heal the sick, not the well. The reality was there wasn't anybody that was well, but those Pharisees were too blind to see the fact that they needed him. He said, so I've come to save those who know they need me. We ought to be there for the strangers. Be empathy. Have empathy. Care about other people. Just don't look on human suffering. Marriage, honor it. Honor it above all. We harped on this one because it's such a big thing in our culture, but y'all, it is. It's been under such attack, it means absolutely nothing anymore to many people. But it means something to us. And it ought to mean something to us because of what it stands for. Money, use it wisely, and in all of it, remember the mindset. It's because, who do you serve? Do you serve, like this church might have been tempted, do you serve a government that is wishy-washy and sometimes for you and sometimes against you? Because that's what they were dealing with, changing political strengths and one thing better than the other and blah, 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 blah. They were in a world full of turmoil, and we can kind of relate to that. But we don't serve man. Rather, who we serve is the God who became man. I only bend my knee to one man, and it'll be Jesus. The one who came and died for me. And as he's did that, and he's changed us from the inside out, he says, live in light of it. You're part of the royal family now. There's certain expectations that are required of you. Live them. And then, as I said in my prayer at the beginning, and I want to get this clear, realize that as we say this, I'm talking to believers. I'm calling us to live a certain way because we're called to, but what that means is we should know better than anybody that none of us has the strength on our own to live out even that list of six perfectly. As Christians, we know that we're always relying upon the grace of Jesus, the one who came and gives us grace to help in time of need. I think that's Hebrews 4. It is, right? Come boldly into the throne room of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. We need him each and every day. If you're not a Christian, yeah, these are good things to do. But I'm telling you, if you do them and you never know the king that's behind it, it doesn't matter. I've been talking to the family. Now I'm talking to you. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. He comes in, he adopts us as sons and daughters, and we become brothers and sisters. If you want to be a part of that family, if you want to know what it means to follow him, I can tell you how. But as David comes to lead